This is day 7 of the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Stuart Gilmore on Paul's personal message to the 2 Corinthians. The subtitle for today is, My Grace is Sufficient for Thee, for My Strength is Made Perfect in Weakness. This is the final talk in his series, and the reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Brother Stuart.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, everybody. See the evidence here of the weakness, okay? You got Brother Arne through. 21 years ago at the Napier Bible School, I lost my voice totally by Thursday. And the brothers and the sisters and their kindness gave me so many remedies and some secret home, you know, pathologies and all sorts of things. I decided to take the lot. Knowing full well that it would heal me or kill me. Yes, obviously, yeah, it worked. All right, so we've come to the, I think really the pointy, most beautiful expression of Paul's personal outpourings to the brothers and sisters here. And I think we hopefully will leave on a highlight in this regard. Now, yesterday, when we... when we sort of finished up at the end of chapter 11, I sort of rushed through that section on Damascus and Aretas, etc. And I don't want to spend a lot of time, but this morning I typed this up just so you get a bit of a timeline. I'm not being dogmatic about this. Otherwise, I'd slam my fist on the lectern and sound very, very confident. But I'm just proposing this, and I'm going to only leave it up for a few minutes. If you're getting sort of downloading or whatever they're doing over there later, we've just included this into the MP3, so you might be able to look at it later. But basically, we see in chapter 12, he says that in the context of him talking about his infirmities, his weaknesses, you know, if you're going to force me to boast, he's saying, well, I'll just talk about what I have had to go through for your sakes and for the gospel message and for God and for Christ. And that triggered, of course, this memory that he wasn't very proud of, okay, because he's talking about infirmities and he's embarrassed to tell them about how he had to escape. And I suggested yesterday that was, you know, immediately after he came back from being in the wilderness for 3 years in Arabia, he says in Galatians chapter 1, but can you go across to Acts chapter 22? Hold your hand in Corinthians so you can quickly come back here. Otherwise, we'll be having dessert with the group that's just arriving. But if we can pick it up, we can sort of see that Acts chapter 9, what Luke does is he compresses a lot of things. And I think sometimes if you're anything like me going through like the Sunday school lessons and then, you know, when you're younger, you think that all this happened in like 3 weeks, you know, the whole book of the Acts. That's the impression almost you get. When really sometimes there's years between events. And what Luke is actually doing, the purpose of Acts is not to give us really a chronology of things. He's actually just bringing themes out, isn't he? It's like the book of Luke that TJ has been sharing with the teenagers, and I know they've loved it. He's got purpose in why he records certain things. So in Acts 22, and of course, in the brevity of the way Luke does things, isn't it amazing that Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 all give us a little bit of information about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? And you've got to put the three records together and then add in Galatians 1 to get some sort of understanding of exactly how this all worked in the time period. So we'll just read from verses 17 through to 21 of Acts 22. And it says, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem. So this is a second visit. Even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them and slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And of course, that's picking up the Acts 9. Remember when Jesus appeared to him? And we give some of the just some of the record of what Jesus said to Saul. And you know, there was the calling of him to have this special role of going to the Gentiles. It's repeated here by the Lord when he's gone again to Jerusalem on a second visit. Now, where in the book of Acts is that actually recorded? And I'm not going to be distracted
no, I don't
here.
Know what she's doing, but the roof's leaking.
It's all coming in on us. Could we have a ladder for Arne, please? There is a story about the boy with the finger in the dike, wasn't it? Okay, although in Australia we call the toilets dikes, you do realise that. Don't put your finger there. So what we're saying is this, I'm sorry about that distraction, but bear with it, please, huh? You're lucky I'm a teacher and deal with absolutely everything. So what we've got here is, you know, pulling it all together. I just wanted you to know that in 2 Corinthians, when he says in, you know, if we go back there, and I'm going to sort of not deal any more with this kind of thing because we've got two bigger fish to fry. But in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, we're in the body, I cannot tell, or we're out of the body, you know, etc., etc., That's in a vision. He's receiving these visions. And that 14 years ago is most likely, as I've got up there on the screen, around about 43 AD, which coincides with the second trip to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 22, where he said that he was in the temple in a trance. Right? Now, I'm not saying that has to be. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that these things do coincide? So it may well be that he received these visions and revelations in the temple in Jerusalem, okay, at that particular time. At least he dates it for us. And therefore, there's, you know, not often, unless there's other visits to Jerusalem that we don't know about, and other times that he had received the visions. It's more important as to why he received the visions, brothers and sisters, and why he mentions it here. Notice he says that he's not going to tell them. Is he? Right? Verse 4. How that he was caught up, and he's talking about himself in the third person, into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Now, that word unspeakable is actually unlawful. It's not lawful to utter, sorry. That word is lawful. It means it's the idea of appropriate. So it's not that it was illegal for him to mention it because he's actually mentioning it. But what he's saying here is that he's sharing this with them, but he can't go into the details. Okay, it's not appropriate at the time. Why wasn't it appropriate? Well, I think it wasn't appropriate for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's not glorying in the actual vision and revelation. He feels a need to share the details of that. So that's one thing. And I think there's the other thing that basically, brothers and sisters, we've just got to cope with the here and now, don't we? You know, I mean, it's difficult enough to cope with the here and now. And we have, when we talk about the millennial age, sometimes we, as a community, I think we go a little bit overboard and we sort of start to tell exactly how it's going to happen and things like that. I don't get that impression from the scriptures. Yeah, all right, Ezekiel's temple, I'm quite happy that is a real thing. And Brother Sully, you know, whether you think it's going to look like 19th century architecture, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the Bible, per se, right, is looking about us developing, being developed by God so that we are people full of compassion during the millennial age, so that we can be priests, okay? And people that know, you know, what God, you know, pleases God, because we're going to be kings. So it's about developing our qualities now. You know, it was back in the 1980s, it was trendy over in Australia for people to get up and sort of say, you know, exactly what the roles were going to be. And perhaps God was preparing us now in our employment for, you know, looking forward to the future. And I leant across to the brother next to me and said, oh dear, 1,000 years of playground duty. I was speaking to Aaron about this, and I said, oh, well, you're out of it because he's an IT expert. So, you know, what's he going to do during the 1,000 years? Now, it's not like that, brothers and sisters. We know that, as a community, we are being prepared as people in the qualities so that we can be empathetic to the those who are on the earth, okay? We'll be helping them. We'll be beside them. You know, paraclesis, we'll be exhorting, won't we? And when they say, you just don't get it, we'll say, yes, we do. We do understand what you're going through because we've been there. So that's really the lesson. And so I don't think when he says he was caught up to the third heaven, you know, you might go, oh, what is the third heaven? I sort of think this is perhaps the age after, you know, God is all in all. Because in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, you know, that there's a new heavens and a new earth because the first heavens and earth are passed away. So if this is the third heaven, then it's at the end of the millennial age. And be that as it may, I don't want to get in... I'm not supposed to speak of controversial things here, am I? His point here really is that God gave him this so that he might endure. And we had that lovely evening last night, and thank you very much, Brother Anthony, for taking us through that. The vision that we need to have. Because that is what helps us through the difficult days, isn't it? You know, maybe tomorrow. Hopefully tomorrow. And that we will be with the Lord. That should be in it. And notice in the writings of Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't deal necessarily with the ins and outs of the judgment seat and things like that. Okay? Why? Because he's encouraging us, brothers and sisters, if that we're walking in Christ, like in the footsteps, if we're trying, striving to allow the Spirit of God to be within us individually, in families, in ecclesia, that God's Spirit might be seen today here, that God will be delighted with that. We've talked about how Jesus is both our advocate and the judge. They are striving, and the angels there too, working overtime so that we might be there. So we're not looking forward to the judgment seat as some scary place where you're hoping to get 51%. It's not like that at all. God's grace is sufficient, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And he just wants us to give up our heart and give up our mind and desire through the difficulty and the vicissitudes of life to actually be his people. That's what he wants. And so, you know, the Lord helped him through these difficult things. And notice verse 5 at the end of that section, of such and one will I glory, yet of myself I won't glory, but in my infirmities. And he's come back to this real... This is the gift. This is grace he's going to give to us, brothers and sisters, this morning. For though I would desire, he says, to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. For now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. You know, again, the consistency... All right, and it was up to them. I said to the teenagers as I left them, they were a fabulous group this week, and they are really deep thinkers. They may not talk a lot, but they really thought deeply about things. And I said, really, at the end, I don't know whether you've got anything out of the series that we did. That's up to you to decide. And he's saying the same thing here. It's really up to you, he's saying, whether you see me as an example of Christ or not. So lest in verse 7 I should be exalted above measure, that's one of his themes. In fact, he drags nearly every one of his themes of the letter together from this verse all the way through to the end of the epistle here. He's like shoves them all back in just so that they might be a memory tool to them. Through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh was there as well. To much is given, much is expected. Right? God helps us through. And what is expected is that we should shine as Christ. And here, the revelations were given to both encourage him, but that triggered, of course, and was, you know, sort of this thorn of the flesh, whatever it is, and I'm not going to be controversial here, I don't care what it is. But we know here what it's meant to do. The purpose was to counteract the pride in Paul, you know, that he might, you know, not run away and go, oh, well, I'm better than all of you because I've received visions and revelations. You know, I know the Bible better than all of you. So therefore, you're all beneath me. No, he was countered that. God did not want Paul to fail. And so this thorn in the flesh was there, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. That's the same word that's used of Jesus Christ and what they did to him. Okay, so whatever this buffeting took place, whether it was physical, whether it was emotional, whether it was intellectual, it doesn't really matter, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and it might depart from me. Three times, brothers and sisters, he has begged the Lord to take this away. Three times, if this cup can be removed. And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul's mind on that third time when he said, please take it away, and the answer was no, that his mind didn't go to the garden. Why should he, being Christ to the Gentiles, why should he be any different to his Lord? And God, the loving God, had said no three times to his son. And what was the son's response? He'd sought, didn't he? He sought help from his friends, didn't he? He'd taken to the garden and he went a little like a stone's throw away and he said, come with me and watch and pray. And he begged that cup to be removed. But at the end, not my will, but thine be done. Watch and pray, friends, he said, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the Lord had come to that, hadn't it? And that had been the victory, hadn't it? Isn't that really the focus? And I'm not, please, I'm not playing down the agonies and the physical and emotional, etc., struggles over the next 20, you know, less than 24 hours in the Lord's life. But the victory, brothers and sisters, I believe, was at that moment. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I can't do this by myself, said Jesus. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, to his own son. And what happened immediately then, when the battle was won? Remember? An angel strengthened him. So God did respond to this lovely son, just like he responded here. Because the message in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for thee. And nearly every word, I almost don't want to pull it apart, but I just want to emphasize it. Maybe I'll just read it. My grace. And we've learned what that grace is, haven't we, this week? Because it's been all the way through here. It was a gift, brothers and sisters. My gift to you, Paul, is the thorn in the flesh. But my gift to you, Paul, is that I'm with you through this. And my gift to you, Paul, will be eternal life at the end. The beginning, every day of our life, and the end. That's what he's saying. My grace is sufficient for thee. And the word sufficient there, its meaning is to raising a barrier, to ward off. And it's my strength. It's the Lord's strength. And it's made perfect, complete, finished. How is it perfected? In his weakness. Through his weakness. And I think, as I say, all right, the Apostle Paul had gone through as Saul of Tarsus through his early days, and then he went in the wilderness for 3 years. And the mind of the Lord, the Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ would have over, you know, almost take him over during that time where he's going through phrase by phrase the Old Testament, you know, but it wasn't his reasoning. He saw it in a new light and the power of God was resting on him in that time, but he was still a man. And years later here, I think, brothers and sisters, when he's brought to his lowest ebb, he's now learnt the lesson that it's only when we are totally hopeless and helpless that God can reveal himself through us. That the, and then he says, therefore, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Most gladly, with great pleasure, that means. With great pleasure, I will glory in my feebleness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's an interesting word, rest. You know, it's the only place in the Bible that's used. For those who are interested, it's episkeno. And it literally means to tent upon or to abide. Most translators say, may tabernacle over me. Which immediately, of course, draws us back to chapter 5 and verse 1 about this mortal body, the tabernacle that we have, that we're only too happy to let go, to be, you know, immortality might be clothed upon us. It's the earthen vessels, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That are made glorious in the service of God. You know, in the book of Revelation describes the gold and the silver vessels, both great and small, that are there for the service of God. Apostle Paul saw that work so powerfully in his life and through him. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. And yet it's almost beyond belief, isn't it? He takes pleasure. And remember what I said about the older brother earlier on in the studies who prayed for all the good today and all the bad, knowing full well that it's through the bad, through the evil, through the challenges that God is really revealed and our characters are greatly refined. People ask the question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? I was talking this morning to Dean, actually. We were talking about, you know, people in the world, didn't we, Dean? About those around us, people that we associate with who don't have God, and how empty their life is, how helpless, how lonely. And they go, you know, if there's a God, why? Why is this happening to me? Brothers and sisters, I don't say this, you know, proudly, but I think I know the answer. And it's come by experience. It's come through passages like this. Because I see it in the face of my brothers and sisters. I see this section worked out. It's not just about Paul. And this week, it's been a beautiful week. But I've learnt a lot more than what I've been giving out, because I've been listening to your stories. I see God in the face and the face of Jesus Christ shining in my brothers and sisters, in my own natural brother and his wife, Greg and Cheryl, incredibly faithful couple. Quite a number of years ago, they lost their sister, brother-in-law, and two children at one time in an airplane crash and never recovered the bodies, one of them unbaptized. 5 years ago, they buried their their son-in-law, 31 years of age, went out for a run and dropped dead. 2 years ago, they buried their daughter. Battled a brain tumour for 10 years, four bouts, leaving two children, 35 years of age.
And I've seen God through that.
I've seen Jesus Christ reflected in their response. They're human, but they're faithful. And I've seen it in Sharon, and Trevor, and Margaret, and so many others in our community. People I won't name because you'd probably be cringe if I did. Because you've shared this week the challenges, the difficulties. So how do you answer that question, brothers and sisters? Why? It's because God is helping us to see several mighty lessons, that he is the only one we can turn in that. Dean's friends, just like my friends that are not Christadelphians, they ask the question as an empty question because they have no answers. But we have answers. God is revealing, and it's when we're at our lowest ebb that he can raise us up. As my brother Gary Steele once said, when you're in the pit, there's only one way to look up, isn't there? And what do you see? You see the stars. And as you look up and just that dim light and you think, you know, in almost this hopeless situation, you look up and you see the reflected light and you can see a toehold and then another one and then another one. And you're looking around the rim of the well and there's your brothers and sisters. And they're offering assistance. They're helping us to climb out of the pit. And the young people ask me, have I had challenges in life? Is it my faith ever been shaken? I said, it's a great question. Because life does shake us from time to time. We had one of my students, the Christadelphian boy, last year commit suicide in Heritage. Don't tell me that we don't communally mourn. Many years ago, we had a sister, mother of five children, car crash 100 metres outside our hall after a meeting. She was killed at the accident. And the dearest sister in our meeting, who's got her face focused on God, said, "All things work together for good." And at the time, we were wondering how that could possibly be true. And she said, if we would believe it, we'll be there for the family. They need us. God will be revealed. The good will be seen. We're full of infirmities, brothers and sisters. We're not exempt from that in our life in the truth. There are people here that are hurting very badly. But he's given us each other to help. He's given us hope. He's given us his son. He's given us a way. It's a clear way. It's full of light. And he's given us each other so that we might extend that. Do you know that word rest, I said, was only used once, but it's used two other times in a very, very closely related word. Do you know what those two opportunities, that there's two ways are? So the word rest here, which meant abide or tabernacle. I'll read them to you, brothers and sisters. John 1:14 ties in very nicely with Brother Arne. The word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the word dwelt. And behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And the other reference? Revelation chapter 21. I'd ask you to... Oh, I've got the... There it is. Revelation chapter 21. Behold the tabernacle. That's it. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. In the context of that, there's the new heavens and the new earth. verse 1. Verse 2, he was prepared as a bride. We will be there, brothers and sisters. In the mind of God, the ecclesia will be married to his son. They will be the virgin, won't they? Chapter 11. They are the prepared virgin bride for his son. Verse 4, no tears, sorrow or death. Because, verse 5, all things are new. That's the promise that's, you know, embodied in this in these words here. So he closes his ideas here, isn't he? I've become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended to you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I be nothing. And what a more powerful, I can't conceive a more powerful appeal in this context, brothers and sisters, to the ecclesia here. Imagine hearing these words. They saw what he'd done for them, and now he's just laying it down, isn't he? Almost like before them, like the letter of Hezekiah before God. He's laying it before the Corinthians and saying, you have what I stand for, what all of those who work with me stand for, and we're nothing in the Lord. Just compare that to these others who would cause you trouble. And if I'm nothing, where are the chiefest, the super duper apostles, where do they fit in all of this? Truly the signs, verse 12, and of apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other ecclesias? Did Paul ever call them inferior? Did he ever put them in their place? Did he ever trample over them, brothers and sisters? Did he exalt himself? No. He wouldn't even ask them for anything. He wasn't burdensome to them. And he says, and you think that? Well, forgive me the wrong if I've never asked you for a sesterce. Behold, the third time, verse 14, I am ready to come to you and will not be burdensome to you. In other words, he's not backing away. I'm not sorry for what I've done before. When I come to you, I'm not going to ask again. I never have. I don't want to be a burden to you. Why? For I seek not yours, but you. And he's laying it so clearly, the difference between those who would trouble them and what he stood for, his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ stood for. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I'm your father, he's saying, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Hand up if you're a parent. Hand up if you agree with that verse. Okay. He will just give of himself and give of himself and give of himself again. He'll not be a burden. And so the end of the chapter, we won't sort of focus on those things. He's basically then saying, was Titus the same? Was anybody that I sent to you, did they differ? No, they were all of one mind in this regard. And so he gets to verse 20 and he sort of says, I hope, it's my prayer, that we've tried to build you up, verse 19, not pull you down, not destroy you, not put you in your place, to build you up. But I am still fearful that if you don't learn what I've been trying to say to you as a father, as I've appealed to you and exhorted to you, I just wouldn't want to come and be found that we're out of step and that there'd be these debates and wrath and strifes. And what are they? What are they, brothers and sisters? They're just the natural things, aren't they? The things that come naturally to us. And he said, I don't want these arguments. So really, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore, you must get rid of the troublemakers before I come. But I tell you what, it's awfully implied. Or at least not get rid of them, but hopefully they've been appealed to so they change. Or at worst, just keep their mouths shut. I do not want the Corinthian ecclesia to be a battleground. Sometimes ecclesias do become battlegrounds, or families become battlegrounds. We need to take the conflict out of situations, don't we? So the light can be seen. Not heat, but light. But, verse 21, people have to behave themselves, don't they? And right things have to be done. He's not saying that therefore we're just sort of these warm and fuzzy things and we just allow anything to happen. He's saying no, wickedness must be outed. Things have to be changed if there's inappropriate behaviour, speech, arguments. All that's just flesh. We need to get rid of that. And so in chapter 13, he finishes his thoughts, doesn't he? This is the third time I'm coming to you, he says. In the mouth of two and three witnesses shall every word be established. Okay, so he's basically saying investigation needs to take place. I told you before and foretell you that as I were present the second time and being absent, now I write to them. He's consistent. Doesn't matter whether I'm with you or I'm writing to you. If someone's sinned, well, they have to be dealt with. And if you haven't dealt with it, then I won't spare when I come. He's a father. He's going to discipline if necessary. But like a father, he preferred not to. Wouldn't he? Don't want to smack your children. But chastise we will because we love them. Sorry if I've used this analogy before. Sorry, Val. Love is seen sometimes in sort of dramatic sorts of ways. And to try and get through to kids, I sort of say to them, okay. Because a lot of kids, a lot of teenagers, etc., they go, people are sort of, are they doing this the right way? And I said, okay, well, consider this. You see a young child walking along by the side of the road with a mother, okay, and they let go of mum's hand, and they dart straight off, they're about to go across the road. Does mum say, oh, don't do that, darling. Please, I've told you more times. Okay, no, they go, come back here, don't do that. And then they get them back and they shake them and they say, you do that again, I'll kill you. I'd say to the, and the teenagers laugh, of course, and you go, and why did they say that? And the message, the lesson, it's almost rhetorical, isn't it? The kids go, because they love them so much. And they go, yeah. So, again, I say sorry a lot. And I say sorry to my kids. They're never too old to say sorry to. It's rather, Gary Steele once said, my answer to them is, sorry, I've never been a parent before. Yeah, pretty good comment. Got nowhere to go with that one, do they? And so he says he would, but he's begging them to respond in the right way. The appeal basis is absolutely essential. So love, brothers and sisters, is the goal, isn't it? But it's the whole thing. It's our purpose is love. But it is also the method through things, isn't it? It's the process is got to be love as well, leading to that. So it's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end. It's like grace. Okay, and God is teaching us lessons. And as parents, he teaches that to us, the way he treats us. And we've got to do this as individuals. So why do we treat our brothers and sisters as if they are all the same, as if we're cloned? Because God doesn't treat us that way. And as the ecclesias and brothers and sisters of Christ, we need to be there for everyone. And we do things appropriate, in the appropriate way, but it's always with love. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, isn't that interesting? It's inspiration, isn't it? Since you seek a proof of Christ you know, inspiration, you know, inspiring me, which to you would. And he said, this is what it is. Here's the proof. It's not in me, I'm weak, but it's mighty in you. So Christ is in me because he's in you. And notice how, notice how he bookends not only the second letter, but both epistles in verse 4. For though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Not a dead Messiah, brothers and sisters, but he did die. And he died because of weakness, through weakness, not a moral weakness, brothers and sisters. We know that. It was because he was like us. So he's experienced our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He faced the same. He knows the battle. But he lives by the power of God. And that power, brothers and sisters, is not just the physical power that made him rise from the grave. It's, of course, it's a moral power, isn't it? A moral power that's got to be seen in our life now. We can live the resurrected Christ. That's what we're expected to do. You know, we die daily with Christ so that he might live in us. We are resurrected people. I challenge you, brothers and sisters. Hand up if you're going to work next week or tomorrow even, in the next few days. Okay, how are you going to go to work? Okay? You're going to drag in after the long week, okay? You know, people are going to say, oh, you know, where have you been? You go, oh, you're so exhausted. You go, oh, yeah, but by the way, you know, come and join us. As if, you know, they'd only be masochists, wouldn't they? If that's our attitude, if that's the way we're showing, you know, what life in the truth is all about. But if joy and relief and comfort, excitement, peace is in our life, if that's what we feel in our heart today, and that's what we take, they will see a difference. They will know that we've been with Jesus. We want to win them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, isn't it? But he identified with all groups. Why? Not because he was a vacillator, an inconsistent, or a hypocrite. It's because he wanted to save as many as he could. So he identified with them. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So with that in mind, brothers and sisters, it's almost like an exhortation, isn't it? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. And I don't want anyone in this room to go, I've just failed the test. I've just examined myself and I've failed. Because my message to you is, if that's the way you feel, you are at the bottom of the pit. And it's the only time that God can be seen in you. So say a silent prayer, say thanks. Because anything from now on is God in you. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. The word reprobate there just means unapproved. But I love that hymn where we sing, you know, where it talks about the very last line, that the answer is with us today, isn't it? The answer to that question is really here in us. Are we really unapproved, brothers and sisters? I don't think anyone here in this room falls into that category. If you've been touched in your heart at all throughout this week, in the discussions, and forget the studies and the discussions and the sharing that you've had, because I think that's really where the power is. Aaron and I have continually said throughout the week that we're just up here waffling on. Okay? The power of the gathering is the gathering itself and the time that we have. You know, we're not just saying hello and, you know, I'm fine at the door on the Sunday morning, etc. That doesn't happen here. It's share time. And we've got to know each other far better, which is so important. And you don't feel alone when you know what other people are going through. But you don't feel alone because you know Christ is here and God is with us and he's helping us through each other and the encouragement we can receive. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. It's still out there, undecided. Paul couldn't say, I know you don't think that we're unapproved. Now I pray, verse 7, to God that ye do no evil. Not that ye should appear approved, but, and he's playing on words here, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, let's come back to you. Let's leave it with you. Don't do evil and be honest. So that you might be demonstrating exactly what I've been talking about. For we can do nothing, he says, against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. The completion in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So therefore I write, brothers and sisters, these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, to building up, not to destruction or pulling down. So finally, brethren, the Apostle Paul and God and Christ through him says to us, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He'll be, God will be in them and in us, with them and with us, living through them and through us. To what, brothers and sisters? What were the four words I said for you to remember? Honor God, save others. That's what he wants, and that's the way he draws his mind together, brothers and sisters. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the sharing of the Spirit be with you all. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for being with us throughout the 51st Bible School here at Taupo. We thank you for that promise that you can and do dwell in us and through us. That you have revealed us yourself, Heavenly Father, to every ecclesia in every generation, in every situation. You have spoken to us through your word, and it has been written down for us for our learning and admonition, that it might be a living document, a word that dwells in us and transforms us every day, renewing not only our knowledge as the first step, but our understanding and appreciation. The things that we say, the things that we do, because they come from a heart and a mind which has been chastened, which has been challenged, but ultimately, Heavenly Father, reflects your character, your purpose, your message and your method, that love might be seen in what we do, that your grace might be relied upon, knowing it's there. That we might reach out, each brother and each sister might reach out to those in the community around us who are walking in darkness and call them to the great light that's in the face of your Son. And to those brothers and sisters in our community, that we might touch their lives and encourage them, that we might sit beside them in silence at times, we might listen attentively to
to their journey and difficulties. We might pray together, cry together, encourage together, open thy word together. And in this way, Heavenly Father, we truly might be a bride prepared for the coming of our bridegroom. A people, Heavenly Father, who thy Son's love holds together. We ask this upon our leaving through thy Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.